Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all were gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses has commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Kyle. Morning, church. So good to see you all today. I am so glad that you're with us. We are in a series entitled, "What Did Jesus Believe?" And if you haven't been with us, last spring we made a list of about 70 topics that Jesus addressed in his teachings. And we polled the congregation and asked you all which of those topics you'd be most interested in exploring. And then we chose the top 10 or so, and over the last couple months, we've been taking one of those issues each week and asking what Jesus had to say about it. Because if we want to be people who live like Jesus lived, it'll be pretty helpful if we learn to believe what Jesus believed. And so far, we've asked, what did Jesus believe about things like women, heaven, hell, the end times, justice, parenting, the Holy Spirit, marriage, and singleness. And this morning, we're going to wrap up our series by addressing the number one topic that you all voted for in the poll. What did Jesus believe about gender? That's what you wanted, huh? Not tithing or... Okay. I mean, by far, I think it got like twice as many votes as anything else. And so, which isn't shocking, right? Because over the last 10 years or so, this question has obviously been one of the most hotly debated and culturally divisive subjects in Western society. And so you've got politicians and lawmakers arguing about who can use which restroom. You've got coaches and athletes arguing about who can play on which sports team. You've got parents and teachers and school districts arguing about what's taught in schools, and the list goes on and on. And so we've got all these different voices, all these different perspectives, all these different opinions out there, and it can be hard to know who to listen to. You got activists, you've got academics, you've got everybody with a podcast or a YouTube channel that has something to say about it. So we're sorting through, like, what does Joe Rogan think? And what does Mr. Beast think? And what do the ladies on The View say? And it gets a little bit ridiculous, right? So I want to commend all of you, because that's not where you're going for your theology. You're here because you've made the brilliant decision to ask, what did Jesus believe? So good for you. I'm proud of you. Because he's not just a podcaster, YouTuber, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the firstborn over all creation, and the creator of heaven and earth himself. He's the God of the universe and the only hope for humanity, so it matters what he thinks. So my goal this morning is not to tell you what Pastor Pete believes, or even what Antioch believes, but to try to take a shot at what Jesus believes. And if you've got problems with that, then you can take it up with him. So, here's the other piece, though. When it comes to framing up this conversation, I'm going to make a case for what Jesus believed about gender, but I am not going to do it in a way that mocks, belittles, shames, or demonizes anybody who lives or believes differently. Okay? So because our goal isn't just to believe what Jesus believed, our goal is to hold those beliefs the same way Jesus held them. And when you look at the way that Jesus treated and spoke to those who had been shunned and shamed by society, by the religious gatekeepers of the day, what you'll see is that the number one characteristic Jesus embodied was compassion. Jesus was a man of deep compassion, especially for those who had been pushed to the margins of society for being different. And that's exactly what we heard in the passage that Kyle just read for us. We're not going to dive deep into it, but I simply want you to notice that you have these Pharisees and teachers of the law who are publicly humiliating and violently attacking a woman who's been caught in sin. And when they try to get Jesus to take their side, he won't have anything to do with it. Instead, he defends this woman's dignity, he affirms her humanity, and he exposes all of her haters as self-righteous hypocrites. So yes, Jesus had strong convictions about issues related to human sexuality, gender, and identity, but never, not once, do we see him join the mob to curse and condemn those who fall short. He always treats them with compassion. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So if finding compassion in your heart is something that you struggle with, I'm going to help you with that a little bit later on. So that's how we're going to talk about what Jesus believed about gender. What did he believe, but how did he hold those beliefs? And how should we, as followers of Jesus, treat those who live and believe differently than we do? That's how we're going to do it. Deal? Okay. Now, obviously, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, 5,000 miles away, in a completely different cultural context than we do. He was a first century Jewish rabbi living in the ancient Near East, so it's not shocking that he doesn't directly address all of the specific issues that we're dealing with in the Pacific Northwest in 2024. Right? Jesus doesn't have a take on the ethics of AI or on climate change or on the fentanyl situation. Those weren't problems people were talking about in his day. So Jesus doesn't speak directly to all of our cultural questions related to gender. But that doesn't mean he has nothing to say about it. So before we get to what Jesus believed, I want to try to quickly get you caught up in the cultural conversation about gender as best as I understand it. And so the first thing I want you to understand is that when most of us were growing up, the words sex and gender were used interchangeably, right? When you were talking about whether someone was male or female, you could use either sex or gender, but that's not the case anymore. Now, if you're filling out a form, it'll ask you to check the box that corresponds to your gender. I remember filling out forms in high school and they didn't ask gender, they asked your sex. And my friends and I thought it was hilarious to write yes. which it's not like that was happening. So we somehow managed to get that question wrong in more ways than one. So sex and gender used to be synonymous. That's not how they're used anymore. And this isn't really that new. I remember first hearing this from my community college sociology professor 25 years ago. And so the difference between sex and gender, just at the simplest way I know how to put it, is that sex is between your legs and gender is between your ears, right? That's how these terms are used in the current cultural conversation. So your sex is biological. It's determined by your body, your reproductive organs, your chromosomes, the basic stuff that humans have understood, since the beginning of time, not just about ourselves, but about most animals and plants even, right? And there's, of course, some exceptions in nature, species that reproduce asexually or whatever it is. But generally speaking, everybody knows that there are males and females. That's how babies are made. Which one of your parents gave birth to you? It was the female, the one with the female body. That's basic biology. So sex is between your legs. When archaeologists dig up human remains that are even thousands of years old, they're pretty easily able to determine the sex of that person based on bone structure and other things. Okay? So that's your sex. Gender, on the other hand, isn't something that can be put in a lab or dissected or examined under a microscope. Your gender has to do with your internal, immaterial sense of self. It's those immaterial aspects that aren't necessarily based on your physical anatomy, but based on who you are on the inside and what you believe to be true about the person who looks out at the world through your eyeballs. And because in our society, just like basically every society in the history of human civilization, there are cultural differences when it comes to what we expect from men and women, boys and girls, that go beyond our physical bodies. Every culture has their answers to the questions, what are men and women like? Or at least, what are they supposed to be like? What does it mean to be a real man or a real woman? How do we define masculinity and femininity? What are the societal expectations for what it means to be a man or woman? What roles do men and women play in the family, in the church, in society at large? And some of that stuff, we might be able to find some universal themes that are tied to our physical bodies, but we know that every time and place has its own set of gender norms. And so we'll often see those super cool gender reveals. Those are fun to watch, right? Pink for a girl, blue for a boy, and all that. It's not like those are universally male and female colors, right? In fact, that only goes back like 100 years in American culture. And so gender norms vary from culture to culture. Okay, sex between the legs, gender between the ears, that's the difference between sex and gender. Sex has to do with whether you're male or female. Gender has to do with what does it mean to be a man or woman, a boy or a girl, masculine or feminine. Okay, the next thing you need to understand in the current cultural conversation is that there are differing views about the relationship then between our sex and gender. How do they relate to one another or inform one another? Specifically, how should our biological sex determine our gender identity? And so when it comes to the cultural conversation, I'm gonna call two ends of the spectrum. One, gender rigidity. Okay? By gender rigidity, I don't just mean that your gender is fixed and can't be changed. I'm talking about rigidity in the sense of the cultural stereotypes that are often attached to gender. So these are the versions of hypermasculinity and hyperfemininity that really have nothing to do with nature or even scripture, but are 100% cultural. It's how a particular culture says that a man or woman ought to look and behave. And so in our culture, the traditional hyper-masculine stereotype is that, what, being a real man is all about shooting guns and drinking scotch and eating raw meat and you climb the corporate ladder and sleep with as many women as you can and make all the money, right? That men are supposed to be assertive and aggressive and dominant, self-sufficient, never ask for help, never cry. Okay, so in a gender-rigid worldview, if you have male genitalia, then that's what it means to be a man. And then we have this traditional, hyper-stereotypical feminism. How are women supposed to act? What's the ideal woman? and it's traits like submissive, quiet, compliant, thin, attractive, available, accommodating, always defer, always smile, always look good, but not too good, right? And the list goes on. And again, the problem with this kind of gender rigidity is that it's obsessed with cultural stereotypes that have nothing to do with the way God made the world or made our bodies. It's all imposed by culture from the outside. But then, especially within religious contexts, Christian contexts, it's baptized as if it were biblical. So how many times have you heard a male pastor get up to speak about what a real godly man looks like, and then he just kind of describes himself and all of his hobbies? Right? And he lists all the things that he's into. And if you don't like bow hunting and watching UFC and punching horses, then you're not a real man, and God doesn't like you. So here's the problem with an over-constructed view of gender. What happens if I'm a biological male, but I don't fit the mold of what our culture says a man is supposed to be? Or what if I have a female body, but I don't like any of the stuff that girls are supposed to like? This is a way oversimplified way of putting this. But those questions, at least in part, have contributed to the emergence of the opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of rigidity, on the other hand, we have gender fluidity. Now, I'm not using that term in the technical sense for those that describe that identity or hold that identity for themselves, but I'm using fluidity more in a general way to say this view that your gender isn't predetermined by your biological sex, that it's fluid, it can move, it can adapt, it's a living thing. And so you may have a male or female body, but that may or may not have anything to do with your gender identity. And so I would call this, if the other side is overconstructed, this side is deconstructed. And it's basically the view that nobody else can tell you who you really are. Your view of yourself is the most important thing when it comes to determining your identity. And when it comes to your gender, it's not your body that decides whether you're a man or woman or both or neither. It's your mind. It's what you know to be true about who you really are on the inside. And whoever you are, whoever you believe you are, that's who you are. Obviously, I'm oversimplifying, but this is the basic idea. So we have gender rigidity on one side, gender fluidity on the other. One is based on an overconstruction of gender stereotypes. The other is deconstruction and says you can act, dress, identify, and live in whatever way best expresses who you are. The other side says there are specific, clear, unwavering standards for what it means to be a man or woman. Okay. So now you at least have a basic understanding of the cultural conversation and some of the categories that are out there. So rigidity on one end, fluidity on the other end. Now we can ask, whose side is Jesus on? Should be easy, right? Obviously, this whole construct is not something that was around in Jesus' day, but I still think it's helpful to compare and contrast how Jesus talked about some of this stuff. And so if you're here with us last week, Sean was showing us what Jesus believed about marriage and singleness, and we looked at a conversation Jesus has in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And the setting was that their Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus into saying something that would get him canceled. And they're grilling him this time about Jewish marriage and divorce laws. And so I want to go back and revisit that passage just for a second here. In Matthew 19:3, it says, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' And so as Sean showed us last week, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, of the many rabbinical schools of thought, which one does he adhere to when it comes to what is considered justifiable grounds for divorce? But beneath the surface, as Sean showed us, this is really a question about gender equality. Because remember, the way they ask the question is only about what are men allowed to do to women. So the question itself reveals that they think of women as less than men, and that they're prone to treat women as property, even within marriage. So if you want to learn more about that, go back and listen to Sean's sermon from last week. But for now, what I want you to notice is when Jesus is asked this question about men and women and relationships and marriage, where does he go? He doesn't go to any of the rabbinical schools of thought that were prominent in that day. Instead, he goes somewhere else. In verse 4, "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So here's the first thing I want you to see. Jesus answers their question with a question. And the question is, haven't you read? Haven't you read what? The scriptures. And then he goes on to quote from the Hebrew Bible. So just stop and acknowledge this. When Jesus is faced with questions about what it means to be male, female, and human, he goes to the Word of God. He looks at what is recorded in the scriptures. And while the Pharisees are busy debating what YouTuber and what podcaster said what, Jesus says, "Haven't you read what the scriptures say?" So for Jesus, it wasn't cultural norms or even personal experience that shaped his beliefs. It was what's written in the Word of God. Secondly, it's important to note where he goes in the scriptures. The Bible's a big book. There's lots of different stuff, lots of different genre. It can be pretty confusing. Where does Jesus go specifically? He goes to the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We've talked about this a lot, how one of my seminary professors used to say the Bible is an ungodly book, meaning the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22, those four chapters give a vision of what life is supposed to be like in the world. Everything else in the middle, it's all ungodly. It's all the world as we know it, a broken world that's been affected and destroyed by sin. And so Jesus doesn't go to the Mosaic Law or the Levitical Code when he comes to these questions. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, the only place so far in the entire story where things are the way they're supposed to be. So in short, Jesus appeals to God's original design for humanity. And what was that design? Male and female, he created them. And that matters to Jesus because God could have created a sexless humanity. He's the maker. He can do whatever he wants. But he chose to create humans as sexed beings, male and female. That's not something we have to decide. That's something God decides for us. And the reason is that our sexed differences are part of what it means to reflect the image and likeness of God. Why did God create humans in his image and likeness? Because he's invisible. And he wanted a visible representation of himself to fill the world with the knowledge of his glory. And so he creates humanity to bear his image and likeness, to make visible his invisible characteristics to his creation. So, for example, we know that God is both one and more than one. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He creates humanity as one thing, but it's also more than one. Male and female, he created them. And so we are both one, and we are more than one as males and females. So this unity and diversity of God's original design for humanity actually displays the glory of the Trinity. So God creates male and female, humans in his image and likeness, and then he gives us a job. He calls us to be stewards and co-creators of his world. He gives us this dignified gift of his own self-generating life and being. And he tells humans, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And so central to God's creative design for humanity is the ability to reproduce and to multiply his image and likeness. And the way God chooses to do that is to create sexed human beings that have the ability to reproduce. So God makes us male and female biologically because we have a job to do. Which means that stewarding our biological sex is a core aspect of the human vocation. So, I would argue then that if we take what Jesus believed about men and women and we dropped it into our diagram, it doesn't fit nicely in either end of the spectrum. I think we can say that Jesus would hold to gender integrity. Integrity meaning one in the same. Now, admittedly, the Bible doesn't differentiate between sex and gender the way our culture does. But I think that in and of itself is quite instructive. So rather than a deconstructed view or an overconstructed view, Jesus holds to a created view. God's original design for humanity was that our biological sex and our identity and vocation as male or female would be one and the same or fully integrated with each other. And what you'll notice then is that not only does gender integrity critique this idea of fluidity, but it really critiques the idea of rigidity as well. So remember, rigidity takes these cultural stereotypes of masculinity and femininity and says, this is what it looks like to be a real man or a real woman of God. And the problem is that most of that stuff has nothing to do with the scripture. In fact, what you see in and of himself is that in the incarnation, Jesus is born sexed. He comes into the world and they say, it's a boy. But then, as he grows up living as a Jewish man in the first century, he completely rejects all of the cultural stereotypes of masculinity. As a biological male, I think you could say Jesus deconstructs a lot of the gender norms of his day. Because in the first century, a Jewish man, to be a manly man, was to be married, to have lots of kids, to be a heavy-handed and domineering leader, to be a man of status who would never lower himself to serve someone of lower status. He would always be armed and ready to do whatever it took to kill his enemies. And then Jesus comes along. And he's not married. And he has no kids. And he's not sexually promiscuous. And he turns to the other cheek and he loves his enemy and he serves those of a lower social status and he elevates the value of women. He does everything that goes against the cultural grain of what it meant to be a manly man. And instead, he gives us a much more holistic picture of what it is to be a man, rejecting cultural stereotypes, and then calling all of his disciples to follow Jesus. So I think for us today, as followers of Jesus, there's plenty that we can still talk about when it comes to what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman. But let's make sure that our standards aren't based on cultural stereotypes, but based on the life and teachings of Jesus. So, as men, who do we look to as our model for being a godly man? Jesus. As women, who do you look to for your model of being a godly woman?
Jesus.
Does that mean there's no difference between men and women? Obviously not. I still think that when the Titanic's going down and all the women and children are loaded onto the lifeboats first, there's something of God's creative design there. We are different, but we all follow the same Jesus, which means we all get to seek the Spirit's wisdom and power to live our lives as Jesus would if he were us, whether you're a man or a woman. I wonder what would happen if the church were to follow Jesus in rejecting the cultural caricatures of masculinity and femininity and celebrate Christ-likeness in all of its diversity, in all of the different ways that can show up in any of our lives. I wonder if maybe men and women and boys and girls who don't fit those classic stereotypes wouldn't be so prone to deconstruction. So, if God's design for humanity is gender integrity, then there's a predicament in the world that we live in. What happens when someone's biological sex and their internal gender identity don't line up? What if their physical body and their internal sense of self are sending mixed messages? What I want you to know is that this is a very real thing. It's called gender dysphoria. Euphoria is a positive emotional state. Dysphoria is a negative emotional state. Gender dysphoria is the terribly difficult and painful condition of when your sex and gender, your psychology and your physiology don't line up. And every story I've heard from a person who lives with gender dysphoria is a story of deep pain. It's not something they chose. They would say, who would choose this? Who would choose to feel out of place in their own body? Who would choose to go through life feeling so ashamed and embarrassed just for who they are? The shame, the rejection, which is why we know that the suicide rates among people who live with gender dysphoria are through the roof. It's a relatively rare condition, but I want you to know for sure it's a real condition, and I know for a fact that there are people in this room who live with gender dysphoria. So what does that do to this whole belief of gender integrity? Well, back in Matthew 19, we won't turn there, but if you remember, Jesus says that there are people born what he calls eunuchs. And we don't know exactly what he meant by that, but it at least has something to do with the fact that Jesus knew there were people for whom it would be a struggle for them to live the normative male or female life. And he acknowledged this. And he said, some have chosen it and some have been born that way. And he also says, male and female, he created them. So notice this tension that Jesus is able to hold. He doesn't say, because not everybody fits the mold, therefore the gender binary doesn't exist. But he also doesn't say, because God made them male and female, Therefore, there's no such thing as people who struggle with these questions. Both are true at the same time. And so Jesus acknowledges the reality of living in a sinful, broken, fallen world. And in the midst of it, he still clings to this design and vision that God originally has for his creation. And so if you are somebody who lives with gender dysphoria in one way or another, I want you to know that my heart goes out to you. And I can't imagine what it would be like to be you. I don't know what that feels like. And I'm not going to tell you what you should do about it. But I want you to know that you are loved and you are welcome here. We want you and we need you to be part of this church family. And I can't explain why God would allow you to suffer the way that you have. But I hope you know that he's with you and he loves you and you are not a second-class citizen in his kingdom. You are a beloved child of a good father and he's got a plan for your life that's far better than any other option. So gender dysphoria is a very real thing. At the same time, we know there are also cultural trends. At the moment, especially among young folks, especially among young women, especially among young women on the West Coast, where to reject their biological sex and instead embrace a masculine or non-binary identity is more and more common. And all I would want to say without, this isn't my world, but there is a difference between feelings of gender dysphoria in a cultural society that's bent towards men and a true psychological diagnosis. The last thing I want to show you is that there are differing views when it comes to the nature of gender dysphoria and what can be done about it. In all the reading and research I've done, basically come across three camps. The reality of gender dysphoria, what is it? First of all, is it a delusion? A coping response that needs to be corrected? Is it a disorder? A medical condition that needs to be treated? Or is it a diversity? A created feature that needs to be celebrated? Which of these is right? That's beyond my pay grade. Some of y'all are medical and mental health professionals, and you know this stuff. But either way, like I said at the beginning, if we're going to follow Jesus, then that means not only holding his same beliefs, but holding them in the same way he held them, which means we are going to be people of compassion. This church is going to be a place where those suffering from sexual or gender brokenness are embraced and known and loved. And what I hope you can see from this conversation is that we're not talking about which side of the culture war we're going to be on. We're not just debating a hot topic. We're talking about real people who bear the image of God and therefore deserve to be treated with love, dignity, and respect. So here's my challenge for you in closing. This week, you're going to come across somebody who doesn't fit the cultural norms for a man or a woman. In one way or another, you will cross paths with that person. And what I want you to do is pay attention to your internal reaction to that person. What is your first thought towards them? Is it disgust? Is it anger? Is it hatred? If so, Jesus would tell you, watch out, because the flames of hell are at your feet. I'm convinced that when the heart of Jesus is formed in us, our first reaction to seeing someone who has been shunned and shamed by society is going to be compassion. And compassion doesn't just mean feeling sorry for, compassion means suffering with. So what do you do if you have a hard time finding compassion in your heart for someone? Well, Jesus actually tells us what to do. It's called the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, he says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." Did you know Jesus said that? What do you do if you can't find compassion in your heart for someone? Jesus says, use your imagination. Try to imagine what it would be like to be that person. How would it feel? What would you want other people to understand about you? How would you want them to treat you? So this week, I want you to imagine when you see that person, what would it be like? Imagine what would it be like to be them, to spend your whole life feeling like you were born in the wrong body. Dudes, here's a simple way of doing this. Imagine today that you showed up and you have to wear a dress and makeup as you sit here. How would you feel in this moment? Pretty uncomfortable. You would really want people to somehow know that this isn't who you really are. When we use our imagination and we start to be able to picture what it would be like, I think that's our first step towards compassion. So, we all know that Christians have a reputation for fearing, excluding, and condemning certain groups of people. But Jesus doesn't teach anything like that. Instead, he asks, "Who among you is going to throw the first stone?" All the rest of your questions about gender, Amy is going to cover tonight. So come back at 5. But for now, Antioch, may you be a living embodiment of the compassion of Jesus, the God who is no stranger to temptation or suffering, but lived among us, died for us, and rose again, and invites us to receive our truest identity as his brothers and sisters, dearly loved by the Father. Amen.